Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Once again, O Lord, we praise and thank thee for thy precious word. We pray that it may bear new and fresh meaning unto us. We pray that it may be impressed upon our hearts by thy Holy Spirit. We pray that our hearts may be turned to Christ, that we may flee from idolatry. Bless now the preaching of thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the sin of idolatry involves a battle that Christians must fight every single day. We do not have any graven images in our building, and I don't expect that very many of you have idols in your home that you bow down to before you go to work or seek a blessing for your life. And so sometimes this commandment may seem a little far removed. It was a more real struggle for the Corinthians. They actually had places where there were pagans bowing down to actual wood and stone, things that were made by men's hands, and it was a more visible temptation to them. So it is easy for us, beloved, to become complacent about the second commandment when we think we're already living in obedience to it. You can come to any of the commandments and say, well, I've conquered this, I've succeeded in overcoming this, then you need to take heed lest you're going to fall. Idols come in many different forms. I was just reading a letter that John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace and Anglican minister, he wrote to a friend of his about how much he loved his wife to the point he wondered often of idolatry. In fact, John Newton was very scared that God was going to take his Mary away from him because she had become an idol. He was fearful of that. And he really thought that that was going to be a possibility because he had given so much devotion to her. And it was a continual struggle in his life. So we can bring this up again in the seventh commandment. Can we say it's a good temptation in a marriage for a husband to be so devoted to his wife that he's verging on idolatry? At least he's considering that as a possibility. So there's a good thing. And he clearly saw that in terms of this violation of the second commandment. So we want to learn this morning, beloved, learn from the mistakes of others. As Paul develops this argument in 1 Corinthians 10, he's already dealt with idolatry in chapter 8. And he has said there that idols are nothing. They're just wood and stone. We don't really care for them one way or another, except that there's a potential there that they can lead you into sin. That's what you need to be aware of. We can't just say they're nothing, so I'm going to stockpile them in my house. No, that's not the way it works. The idea that they're nothing is the idea that they're just wood and stone. And the psalmist says that so often, right? They're made with men's hands. Jeremiah says, you go down to the woods, you cut down a tree, and a part of it you make an idol, part of it you make a fire to burn coal so that you can prepare your food, and it's all just wood, different uses for wood, but that use of making it into an idol is sinful. It's wicked. So we're to learn from the mistakes of others. Verse 6, Paul says, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And that's a big part of the lesson of 1 Corinthians 10. We don't have the Old Testament in vain. The stories of the Old Testament, the historical events of the whole Old Testament are meant to instruct you. So we shouldn't just cast them off and say, well, those are for the Israelites, they're for the Old Covenant people. They're meant to instruct us. And Paul says, make sure you don't miss the lessons that are there. He draws lots of lessons from the Old Testament. Value the word, the whole Word of God, to teach you. So we learn from the Old Testament that something that God gave for good can become an idol. And we read about the serpent that the Lord ordered for Moses to make. It was an image, but it was not to be bowed down to. It was to be looked upon for deliverance from the plague. Simply looked. And look and you shall live. That's how it's a wonderful picture of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And why Christ uses that when he talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So here is a wonderful miracle. It's not given a lot of detail in God's word, but there it is. The facts are there. And then a few hundred years later, here they are bowing down to it. God did such a wonderful thing. When he was delivering the children of Israel at Horeb, And we've got to preserve this serpent on the brass pole. And pretty soon they said God had done such a wonderful thing that now we're burning incense to it. We're bowing down to it. And they made it an idol. And Hezekiah said, this is terrible. This is ridiculous. It's just a piece of brass. It's just something that was made with God's hand. God used it. You should be thankful and never, never forget that God used it powerfully, mightily to deliver his people. But it's no reason to make it into an idol. And that's very important. People can sometimes do that with their own salvation experience. Right? You can say there was the place where the Lord saved me. I remember kneeling down and receiving Christ. Those are good memories. But you should make a shrine to that place and make sure that nobody touches it or nobody goes near it or desecrates it. It's just a place, but it holds a special memory. Always remember. Don't cast those memories aside. So even though God can give something for good, our wicked hearts can turn that into an idol. So beware of that temptation. He says here that the sins of saints even are a warning. The rebellion of the Israelites show that sin has consequences. They wouldn't go into the promised land. There were consequences. And the Lord deals with them. Whatever your actions are, whether they're faith or not of faith, they will have consequences. The wicked sins of David that are recorded in some details should make you hate your own sin more. When you look at what David did, and we can rise up self-righteously in judgment. We ought to rise up in judgment against him, God's righteous judgment. But isn't there also that feeling within your heart, beloved, I could easily fall into that trap if God didn't preserve my soul? If he didn't give me a hatred of that sin, I could be there. I could be a murderer. I could be an adulterer. And I only praise God that I am not. It's his faithfulness in me. And so always everything leads you to holiness and to a desire for holiness in your own life. We saw last week in Exodus 32 that discontent can lead to idolatry. It did here in it led to problems in Numbers chapter 21. But last week we saw that here were the children of Israel, and they're tired of waiting for Moses. Moses is gone. He's been called by God up into Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. They've said, we don't want to have anything to do with the holiness of God that has to do with lightning and thunder and loud noises. Moses, you go up for us. God says, that's very wise. That's the best way to do it. And he's going to be your representative. I want him to come up. I'm going to spend some time with him. And the Israelites say, boy, it's been a long time that Moses has been up there. We're getting kind of tired of waiting. What's going to happen now? He said, as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So who knows, maybe the wild beast, we don't know, what are we supposed to do? Well, they came up with a human solution. So we do find ourselves in those situations. And what is your solution? Is it to wait upon the Lord, or is it to come up with your own idea? And their idea was, they said to Aaron, up, make us gods. We've got to worship something, and Moses isn't here to give us direction. We heard God, but we need something that we can see. We need something that we can identify with. We need something that will gratiate our immediate needs and satisfy our personal longings. And so they made this grievous mistake. They were like the people that Paul speaks of in Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So they worship a created being rather than the Creator. And they were happy with that. And that is the great temptation that stands before us. Very, 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 very difficult to worship a God that we cannot see. If we could only see Him, if He would only come and just sit in one of His pews, that we could know that He's real. He didn't even have to say anything, if we could just have something. And there's a longing in the heart for that. Something that we can see. Something that we can not have to live by faith. It's so hard, isn't it, to live by faith? To just trust in the God that reveals Himself in the Bible. How much easier it is. And it is. It's way easier to have something concrete. Something visible. Something that we can handle. And so Peter commends the people of God for having loved the Lord Jesus even though they haven't seen Him. Peter had seen Him. Peter says, whom not having seen, ye love. And I count you as a special people because you've never met the Lord Jesus in the flesh, but you love Him. How do you love Him? You love Him by what you know about Him. So we're to learn from the mistakes of others, says Paul, but don't substitute your desires for Christ Himself. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's very interesting that Paul would take that verse out of that whole chapter of Exodus 32, talk about the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that's not a summary that Paul gives. It's a quote from the Bible that he was using. We call it the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible. And it says in Exodus 32, verse 6, that they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's what Paul is directing them to. Not the fact that they prostrated themselves before that golden calf, but the things surrounding that as well that were associated with that. They made the calf, then they had these feasts. Now that applies particularly to the Corinthians because they were tempted not to go into the pagan temples very likely, but it seems as though they were tempted to attend the feasts, maybe at the community hall, that were raised up to this certain god. They were held in honor of this god. And so then Paul enters into the whole discussion of meat offered to idols, or he has already, meat offered to idols. And what is your connection with these idols or idolatrous worship? Well, he says if there's something specifically set up to in favor or in honor of something that is against God, that is an idol, you ought not to be connected with that. Have your heart set on the Lord. So then, as we look back at Exodus chapter 32, we can see the things that led up to making that golden calf an idol. We've seen already the discontent. But we see next that the leadership is compromised. It says that Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. So he said, fine, you want to an idol, I can do something to help you. So he played in with it. Rather than saying, let's just wait for Moses, wait on the Lord, here is the man who had spoken as representing, not just Moses, but representing the God of all glory to the Pharaoh of Egypt. So he had been in a very prominent place. He had stood and spoken for Jehovah. And here he turns around and is compromised by the desires of the Lord's people. It's good, beloved, to pray for your leaders, the leaders of the church, the officers of the church, that the Lord will keep them from compromise. Give them wisdom in their decisions and their determinations. The next thing that we see in Exodus 32 is that they make that idol a representation of Jehovah. And that's important to understand. They did not just say, we're tired of Jehovah, he seems to have let us down. Rather, they say, they said in verse 4 of Exodus 32, these be thy gods, O Israel. And the word for gods there would be Elohim, that is a plural god. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He goes on to say, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. They hadn't left God. They hadn't abandoned God. But they worshiped this golden calf as if it was Jehovah, as if it was their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. So do you see the wickedness there, the evil of that? That they said, this now is worthy of our worship. They had made a visible representation of the invisible God. And they had likely brought in all that they had learned about Egyptian religion, right, which is strong on bulls and cows and calves. So they brought all those ideas in. That's the way the Egyptians did. They had something they could see. When they entered into their temple, they had something they could actually bow down to. What are we supposed to do? We want something to bow down to as well. Beloved, isn't there a good lesson to not become dissatisfied with the simplicity of worship? We worship whom we know. What do you know about God? What do you know about His attributes, His being? What do you know about what He has done in history, about who He is? When you worship Him, do you come to worship Him for what He has done for you? That's not a bad thing. David says, I love the Lord. Why? Because He has heard my voice. I have to love Him because I prayed to Him and He's heard my prayer. He's answered my prayer. He's been good to me. I love Him because I've benefited from Him. And you ought to love God because He's made Christ your Savior in His sovereignty. Isn't that a delightful thing? And it ought to be very much in the forefront of your worship. But also we worship God for who He is. And we talked about that in the first commandment. Just He's a Trinitarian God. He exists in a way that we can't fully comprehend. And awe is a good thing. Worship God. Sometimes you have to worship God because you can't figure Him out. You have this knowledge and your mind goes so far and can't go any further. It wants to go further, but it can't because you're finite. You have limitations, but God doesn't have any limitations. And so you just worship Him for that. A God without limitations. This is who He is. And you can worship Him for what He has done in history. How He has shown His attributes. You can worship Him for the glories of His providence in your own life. Your own supply when you were in need, and how good God has been, and how He's delivered you so many times. All of these things, we have no end of reasons to worship the Lord and worship Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here was the Jewish people that were just tired of worshiping just the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had never made Himself known in a physical way, but we are His people, we're His covenant people, but wow, the worship of the Egyptians was, it had something. It had something that we're lacking, that we would like to have. You should notice also that Aaron covered up his responsibility by lying in verse 24. When Moses said, what in the world is happening here? He came down from the mountains. Aaron, What a mess this is. And Aaron says that he said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. So it was like a miracle. So how could we not worship this thing? It was wonderful. But what did we read earlier? See, he took his graving tool. He formed that golden calf. He made it into a calf. But he said, I don't know. Just he threw it in. It came out. And Moses was apparently expected to believe that. So, beloved, we need to learn that God must not be made into an image. And as I mentioned with John Newton, whether it's an individual, a wife or a husband, or children or parents, or a best friend, all of those things, relationships, can become idolatrous. It's very important to guard against that and be aware of that. We have to have intimate relationships where the Lord gives them to us, but we ought to be aware of the limits. Where does that come into play? So you can see then the difficulty, for instance, of a marriage where they're unequally yoked. Right? If one is a believer and one is not a believer, well, one of them can't give all of his heart to the believer, certainly, because he thinks they should have everything. But the believer has to say, I love God more than you. There's limitations to what I will do for you, because you are not my God. I cannot worship you. And so we do come then, and we want to address this morning the idea that it becomes more and more prevalent even in Protestant churches, the idea of pictures of the Lord Jesus. And they often show up in Sunday school material. And the temptation there is, we want to help these little ones. I don't know how many little ones you would say they don't have a good imagination, but I think little ones have usually a very good imagination. But the argument is, well, we need to help them along. If they can just visualize that Jesus was a man, well, let's stop there. Was he a man? If you deny that, you're not a Christian. He was a man. Completely man. So that's the truth. You're starting with the truth. So we want to represent his humanity and remind our children that he was a man. And that's good. But to do it by a picture, what's wrong then with having a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? The first thing is we don't know what he looked like. Right? So that's a huge problem. So you cannot actually make a representation. So it already becomes something of a lie, because nobody really knows what he looked like. He was a man, but we don't know what he looked like. It's interesting that most of the pictures that we see that claim to be pictures of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he look a lot like a blue-eyed American blonde? He looks very, very Western, doesn't he? He doesn't look Jewish, right? A true picture of Jesus would at least be Jewish. Dark complexion, swarthy. So everything just kind of is, this is how we want him to be. We're more comfortable with this image of Jesus. So we're just going to make him into what we feel comfortable with, what suits our own ideas. So necessarily then, every picture of Jesus is a lie. Every picture of Jesus is a lie. Now we're jumping over to the ninth commandment, of bearing false witness. But why is it a lie? Even if we knew what he looked like, it would be a lie in this sense that a painting or a picture can only depict his humanity. It cannot depict his divinity, the fact that he was God. So you're probably familiar then with some of the Renaissance and Reformation pictures. How did they deal with that? With that issue. Well, of course he was a human being, but he was different than everybody else. What did they do? Exactly. They put a halo around him. And there's little Jesus lying in the manger. He's got a halo. There he is talking to the Pharisees. He's got a halo. This is Jesus, in case you weren't sure. So there's a depiction, there's an acknowledgement at least, that he was divine. But again, it's a misrepresentation. Was there anything in Christ's physical bearing, do you think, that set him apart? Do you think when he walked down the street that people would say, oh, there's somebody special? Yeah, I think it might be debatable from the perspective that you've got a sinless person in a sinful world. But generally speaking, by his appearance, he would be dressed like those around him. He would look like a typical Jew. He would be a man. How would you know that he was the Son of God? Well, the same way we know today, through faith, through believing what he said. Now, there were other aspects when Jesus was on the earth. He did miracles. He healed people, and that was a sign of his divinity. That was intended to show the people around him that he was God. Very clearly, that's the purpose of a miracle. A biblical miracle always points to Christ as the Savior of God's elect. So that was done by the Lord Jesus. But physically, he did not look any different. If we had a photograph, they had photography 2,000 years ago, and a group picture, Jesus would have been like everybody else around him. So it's very important for us to consider then that we love the Lord Jesus for who he is. And the difficulty is, for us, it becomes a challenge or a difficulty to be intimate with someone that you only know about. But he indwells his people, doesn't he? There is an intimacy there. There is a personality. There is a listening to prayer. There is a communing in prayer with a holy God. One saint said that it's very absurd to bow down to a picture of a king when the king himself is present. So Christ is present in our midst. Why would we have a picture and then bow down? And this is the difficulty, also the challenge that comes into that argument. People say, I have a depiction, I have a picture, but I don't worship it. I have a picture of Jesus on my bedroom wall, but I never bow down to it. It's just a picture to remind me about the Lord Jesus. Now, the scriptures are meant to remind you and teach you about the Lord Jesus. Thomas Vincent, the quote in your bulletin, Thomas Vincent said, it is not lawful to have pictures of Jesus Christ because his divine nature cannot be pictured at all. And because his body as it is now glorified cannot be pictured as it is. And because if it do not stir up devotion, it is in vain. That's an interesting argument. Here you have a picture of Jesus. Does it stir up worshipful thoughts? Does it stir up devotion in your heart? He says, if it do stir up devotion, it is a worshiping by an image or a picture. And so a palpable breach of the second commandment. If it doesn't stir up devotion in your heart, what's the use? Why would you have it if it doesn't lead you to devotion? So those are interesting contrasts. Something worth thinking about. If it leads me to devotion, then I'm violating the second commandment. If it doesn't lead me to devotion, why should I have it? It's vanity. There's no use for it at all. So, beloved, then, how should you worship God? You can't use pictures. We teach our children, especially, who God is. And wasn't this an argument, by the way, that is still used often by the Roman Catholic Church and those religions that do use idols? They say, well, it's just a help. It's just a help. And you know the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that we don't worship idols. We don't turn to them, but the people certainly act otherwise and they never seem to be corrected. So there is a worshiping of idols there. And what do they say? Well, let them. Let them worship the saints because it makes them feel good. It brings them comfort in times of trial. You know, you can have your St. Christopher's medal keep you safe when you're driving and all these different uses. It really helps to make them more pious. It gives them a spirit of devotion. And that's not where we get our spirit of devotion from, beloved. We get it from knowing God. Knowing God. I'm sure most of you are familiar with that wonderful book by James I. Packer, Knowing God. He wrote a whole book on knowing God. Mark Jones, who also lives in Vancouver, wrote a book a few years ago called Knowing Christ. I commend that to you. How do we know God? By his attributes, by who he is. And just like Isaiah, when he appeared before the Lord of all glory, and there was a brilliant light, what did he do? He just fell down. He was in the presence of God. He just fell down. And passed the sentence of death on himself. He said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm standing in the presence of God. I'm going to die. This is overwhelming me. And that is what the doctrine of God, the instruction of God, who God is, it ought to do that to you. Just overwhelm you. Who is this God that would even know about me? I'm just one person in history. I'm just one person geographically in the world of billions. And God, the God of all glory, he knows me. And he doesn't know me because he stumbled upon me somewhere by accident, the way we sometimes do to know people. He determined to know me before the foundation of the world. He resolved to know me and to save me, even though in my life I was going to show myself to be actively, to be a rebel against him, to hate him, really without a cause, just because that was in my nature to hate him. And he resolved that this created being, this creature, was going to receive salvation, was going to receive the blood of Christ, was going to be delivered from all of his sins, was going to be given a spirit of holiness and a desire for holiness, a desire to pursue holiness. And so this is the great gift of God. To even want to know truly who God is a gift from God. Not everyone wants to know God. And those who pursue the knowledge of God, they're easily often led astray by false ideas, their own false ideas. Have you ever heard a sermon or opened the scriptures and just said, I've never thought about God that way. And I always thought about him in a different way. But what the Bible says is true. I have to throw away my false ideas about God. I felt comfortable with that. It felt good to me to know, think about God in that way. But it's not who he is. And God has taught me today something about himself. And I want to worship him in exactly that way. Beloved, every new thing you discover about the Lord Jesus Christ is a reason for worship. Every new thing you learn about God the Father is a reason to fall down and worship him. And why do you have those things? I missed out the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit that gives you that desire. There are certainly things we ought to know about the Holy Spirit as well, and worship him for that as well. The Holy Spirit is to be worshipped. But it's the Holy Spirit who gives you the desire to know Christ, to know God the Father, and to worship him, and to desire to know more about him. Beloved, isn't it interesting? The verse that we read here, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we can be content in our response to the second commandment. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Then he says, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. You're probably familiar with that verse. Have you ever thought about the context? The context has to do with your temptation to idolatry. Your temptation to put something in the place of God and worship it as Jehovah. That is the temptation. And I won't develop the whole verse, but let's read it. Therefore, there is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Others have experienced it. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So that the temptation to idolatry is so prevalent that be careful you don't respond to the command to not make a graven image by saying, that's not me, it could never be me. No, take heed. Because if you think you're standing, you're going to fall. And then when that temptation comes before you, it's the Holy Spirit that makes you aware of that temptation. Look for a way of escape. Beloved, how do I get out of this? Not, I wonder what it would be like if I did actually worship this thing or this person. You know what? How would that, you know, you're entertaining the thought. Now you're falling towards that temptation. Just say, no, get thee behind me, Satan. This is going to lead me to idolatry. I need to get out of here. Look for that way of escape. God will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear that temptation. And then notice, just to show you that this interpretation is correct, what does he say in verse 14? He comes back to that theme. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I'm talking about idolatry here. So it's already given the warning in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Then he says, flee from temptation so that you can flee from idolatry, verse 14. So here's that whole response to idolatry. The things that we long to have something physical take the place of God. Beloved, we do worship the true and the living God. Do not use a physical thing as a substitute for worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we need Thy help and Thy grace, wisdom to discern, to understand those things that would draw us aside from worshiping Thee in spirit and replacing that spiritual worship with physical idol in the place of Thee. Lord, we pray that we may know the seriousness of this temptation, that we may be delivered from it, that we may look for those temptations, be aware that the devil draws us away. We ask of Thee that Thou wouldst make us to be stalwart and steadfast, humbly calling upon Thy name, humbly fleeing from idolatry, so that we may worship Thee as Thou art, worship Thee in Thy greatness, in Thy splendor, in Thy majesty, and in the wonderful things that Thou hast done for Thy redeemed people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.